Okay, a couple of questions.
Thought provokers, please don't answer them out loud.
Why are you here today? Well, some might say, well, I had to come. My spouse made me, my parents made me. Had to come. Had no choice. Or, that's not a bad reason. I was reading John Rosemond on Friday night, and he was saying, you know, certain situation in the family, if you say something, children might resent it. He goes, so what? We say a lot of things to kids that they might resent, but that's why we're the parent. We know what's right for them, and they often don't. So if they don't take it well, fine, but still, you got to be in charge. And so it's right to come. We're glad that somebody said, let's go. Maybe you come because it's just the right thing to do. It's Sunday, you ought to be in church. That's not a bad idea. See, when you come, I've done this all my life, Pastor. I started when I was a little baby. My parents brought me to church, and I've been coming to church every Sunday. Life wouldn't seem right if I didn't come to church on Sunday. Okay, not another bad reason. Well, I come to church because, you know, the people there are just so nice, and sometimes I come in feeling really kind of down. And boy, once I spend a little time with the people of God at church, I leave feeling pretty good. Okay, that's a good reason. Maybe some of you come because you find the preaching helpful and you learn things about the Word of God and it helps you to live your life. That's good, and we certainly hope for that. But is that the reason you ought to come to church? Okay. Let me ask you a second question and go with it. Who did you come for? Well, for those of you who have a spouse that made you come because you want to make your spouse happy. Or if you had a parent that made you come because you want to make your parent happy. Okay. It's not a bad idea, I suppose. You came because when you come, you feel better. Okay, that's not. So you came for yourself. Or maybe you came because you have a neighbor you'd really like to witness to, but you still are not strong enough in it, and you come and you hear the preaching, it helps you to be a witness to them. Another commendable reason. You come for your family, you come for yourself, you come for the neighbors. Those are all good reasons. But is that why we have church? In fact, that's what has affected much of modern Christianity. When I was getting my doctorate out at Trinity, that was the time when Bill Hybels was running around Barrington, Illinois, going door to door asking people, what would you like to see at a church? What would get you to come to church? And then he took all those answers, pulled them together, and created Willow Creek Church. When I was out there, Willow Creek Church had grown to 15,000 people attending on a Sunday. They had policemen in the road. They had parking people out in the parking lots. They had shuttle buses. Of course, you didn't have to worry about if you got right out of bed and came because they had little luncheonettes and kiosks with coffee and donuts everywhere. And, you know, you could even stay after for lunch. It was just the perfect spot. You know, the foyer looked a lot like the food court at the Berkshire Mall. Then Rick Warren did the same thing out in California with Saddleback. Simple question, is that why we have church? Many of the churches today have become seeker-sensitive churches. But in order to welcome seekers in, you have to tone down things. You have to change things. You have to change the music. Music must conform to the world standards or the people in the world won't come. You can add things like dramas. That draws people in. You've got to take things like sin and repentance out of the sermons because that turns people off. You need to take the word that speaks of your denomination off of the signboard out front, because that'll also turn people off. Now, there's something that we're missing here. First and foremost, we're missing that who is the one that works in a person's life to save them? Is it all of our manipulating? I mean, that's what Rick Warren says. You find the person's felt need and meet that need, and they'll come to Christ. Charles Finney said, if you just apply the right means, you can get anybody to believe in Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't say either of those things, does it? Salvation is wrought by the power of God. And what does the Bible tell us is the one we come for? And what does the Bible tell us is the reason we come? We come for the Lord, and we come to worship Him. That must be the primary reason. Do we not read Colossians 1:18 that says, in all things, Christ must have the preeminence? Certainly, it would seem like in church, He ought to have the preeminence, huh? In fact, when we ask, well, what kind of music will get the people to come in? Well, what kind of music will the people like? What we need to be asking is, what kind of music does God like? Because the service is for Him. What kind of service will He like? What kind of preaching will He like? That's what we need to ask. Because we're here first and foremost to worship Him. All those other things we mentioned may be fine reasons and fine goals in and of themselves, but they are the secondary part. As we're going to see next week, we use a lot of those things as means for our worship. It's what makes up worship. But our primary function here is to worship God. A.W. Tozer said it this way: worship rises or falls with our concept of God. Where God fits in your life will determine what kind of worship you're committed to. Now, just a little note, we call this a worship service. We're going to look next week at what makes up a worship service. And just a note, everything about it is a part of the worship. Some people say, well, we're going to have worship music at this event. No, music in itself is not the worship. The worship is to be everything about the service. It all goes together. It's a package deal. And so we need to constantly be asking, what is it that pleases our God? And we will determine what that is based on what our concept of God is. And where do we get the right concept of God? Obviously, from the Word of God. God has revealed Himself unto us. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that. He revealed Himself unto us. He says, now there's still secrets that He hasn't revealed. There's much about God we don't know. But everything we need to know is in His Word. So, well, as you've read the Word, what kind of a concept do you have of God? I was reading one guy, he says, I am so tired of the Christian cowboys who talk about the big man upstairs. I don't think they're really Christians if they can talk about God like that. Some of us have the concept of God's an old man with a long white beard up there sitting on a throne, sending lightning bolts occasionally when people get out of line. Others see Him just as the one that got the world started and then sits back and watches. Those are the kind of people who later cry out, God, why don't you do something? Some see God as some sort of ethereal force for good as opposed to the satanic force for evil. What's your concept of God? That will determine your worship. Well, let's think about worship today. Now, why must we worship? Are there certain mandates that have been written down in Scripture that say, you must do this? I think there are. Go back to the last book in your Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I was listening to a guy this week, and he was critiquing a sermon by a fella. And he stopped his sermon and he goes, by the way, folks, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Oh, I thought, yes, Somebody who harps on the same thing I harp on. How many times have I done that? So neat to hear him say that.
I was reading in Revelations. Revelations tells us, he stopped it. He said, I got to stop here, folks. I'm sorry. Did you hear that? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Let's start at verse 10. In Revelation 4, we meet the 24 elders. And in verse 10, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. By the way, just a note, if you don't like worshiping God, you better go to hell because heaven is going to be very troublesome for you. Because in heaven, we worship. We spend our lives worshiping. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crown before the throne, saying, note, thou art worthy. We worship because God is worthy. In fact, the word worthy, worship, comes from the Anglo-Saxon term worthship. And so we worship God because he is worth the worship. The living creatures did it. If you go over in my Bible, it's the same page. Go over to verse 8 of chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, that is, Jesus had taken the book, the beast and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. And then in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The first reason we must worship God is he deserves our worship. Our wife doesn't deserve our worship. Our husband doesn't deserve our worship. Our children don't deserve our worship. Our leaders in our country don't deserve our worship. God and God alone deserves our worship. And yet, many people worship other things, don't they? You know what we call worshiping other things? Idolatry. Idolatry is simply putting anything in the place that only God deserves. And so when we are not worshiping God, we are worshiping something else. We are idolaters. And the Bible has much to say about the foolishness of that, isn't it? We come because God is worthy of the worship. Secondly, he designed it that way. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 11 again, where we just were. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist right now, and they were created. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, well, you know, God created man because God was lonely and he wanted to have fellowship, and so he created man. He had perfect fellowship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, before he created man. Created man and fellowship went down the drain, didn't it? Why did God create? Because it pleased him and it would bring glory to him. He designed it that way. In fact, Ephesians 1:6 and Ephesians 1:12 and Ephesians 1:14, where Paul describes our salvation, he says we were saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. God created us, and for those of us who know Christ, recreated us with one thought in mind, to praise his glory, to extol his grace, to bring him worship. That's why you were created in the first place. That's why there is a you. Have you ever thought about that? Why is there a me? I remember as a young sort of very introspective teenager looking up in the sky at night. Sometimes I climb up the antenna tower and sit on the roof, look up in the sky and go, what is a merit hole? Why am I here? What am I? When I got saved, I got all those questions answered.
I know what I am. I am a trophy of His grace. I am a creature designed to bring Him glory. Because that was His intent. In fact, Isaiah 43:7 says that every man that calls on His name was created for God's glory. Why is there a you? Simple. You are here to bring glory to God. Now, that goes for whether you're saved or unsaved. The unsaved will bring glory to God for His wrath and His justice and His righteousness. The saved will be testimonies to His grace and His mercy and His love. Third reason is He desires it. The passage we read today was in John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. In fact, these come out of the mouth of Jesus, so we know this is what God intends. For God Himself is speaking it. In John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, there's two things that we want to look at there. Just a little note, first of all, that there can be true worship and there can also be false worship. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice the end of that verse. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is seeking out true worshipers. Worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. The Father still seeking you, or has He found you a worshiper in spirit and in truth? And then finally, He demands it. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does Paul say? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do, imperative, command, do all to the glory of God. God's word through the Apostle Paul demands that we bring God glory with everything. This is a reminder that worship is something we do 24/7. It's not something we do for an hour or two on Sunday mornings. That's not worship. That's a particular type of worship called corporate worship, but that's not worship. Worship is something that you and I do every day, every moment of every day. God expects it. And when we don't do that, we're in a very bad place. In fact, that's exactly what God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, 44, verse 6. He created us, why? For His glory. And that He is the only true and living God. Therefore, He's the only one who should get the glory. Therefore, we have the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before Me. Make no idols. And then honor Him by not taking His name in vain. And honor Him again by taking one day a week to pause and to be with Him. God demands it. And when we don't do what God demands, what do we call that? Sin. Is worship important? Yeah, I guess. Because if I'm not worshiping God, what am I worshiping? We talked about atheists in Sunday school this morning. And I said, you know, every atheist lies because there is no such thing as atheism. They've just taken themselves and put them in the place of God. They worship themselves. They see their God every morning in the mirror. Of course, at the same time, inside them is a little voice saying there is a God, and they suppress it. Romans 1:19 tells us. But they're expected to worship God. Now, what do we mean to worship Him in spirit and in truth? What exactly is that? You know, when Jesus was going toe-to-toe with the devil, and He got that last little shot in, the devil did, about He would give Him all the kingdoms of the world if He would just worship and fall down before Satan and worship Him. Jesus said, then Jesus saith unto him,
Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament to describe worship. The one Greek word, proskuneo, is also the word that is usually translated in the Septuagint to describe the Hebrew word, shachach, for worship. They overlap. Now, proskuneo is most often seen in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In fact, it is, I don't think, hardly ever, if at all, used in Romans through Jude in those epistles. It just isn't there. Then we pick it up again in the book of the Revelation. They use the other word for worship. It would seem that, based on that, Acts and Revelation, that it would appear that that word is most often used when the object that is being worshipped is present. In the Gospels and in the book of the Revelation, we are in the presence of God and therefore can fall down before Him, because the word proskuneo means literally to kiss the ground. You've got the picture, don't you? You fall down on your knees, put your forehead to the ground. It was meant as a bow to honor and reverence those that you are worshiping. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians, where he says, before the Lord I bow in my heart. That always has to be our attitude, that we bow down before Him. That we kiss the hand, that our knees are bent, our forehead to the ground. It's an expression of respect and homage. It is the idea of prostration before the Lord. In fact, A.W. Tozer describes worship. He says, it is a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. In awe and reverence, we fall before God. That's what worship means. It is a humbling of ourselves under His mighty hand, waiting for Him to do any exalting. We see it often in the book of Matthew, Matthew 9, Matthew 15, Matthew 20. What did they do? They fell down before Jesus and worshiped at His feet. They fell down before Him. In our hearts and our lives, we need to fall down before Him as well. It is taking up that position that recognizes that He is the master and we are the servant. Now, we know what happens when we're the master, don't we? That was life before Christ. Anybody want to go back there? Anybody want to really be in charge? You want to see something exciting? Let me rule the world. Won't take long before I'll have it thoroughly messed up, even worse than it is now. When the world will be at its best is in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules the world. When we're up close and personal with Him. Now, the second word that is used is the Greek word latreo, or latreuo, excuse me. Now, we, in this word, see the idea of worship as service. Our worship is shown by our service. In fact, we quote Romans 12:1 quite often. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But we can continue that verse and say reasonable service of worship. Because that last word there is the word latreuo. It has the idea of worshiping God by our service. I saw one church bulletin once that said, the end of our service of worship, the start of our worship as service. In other words, we came and we stopped and had a service where we worshiped. Now we leave to go out into the world and we turn our worship into service. And that is latreuo. That's what we do. It speaks of a sacred service, of a religious service. It means to officiate or discharge our sacred office. It is a description of a priest. In 1 Peter 5, and in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 1 Peter 2, 9, he says that we are a priesthood. We fundamental Baptists have never believed in women pastors, but we've always believed in women priests. Every child of God is a priest unto God. Thus, we can do priestly service. We can do worship service. That's what God has called us to do. And in fact, we can see that described. If you go back to the book of Hebrews, we would expect it here because Hebrews has a great deal to say about priesthood. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service, and we could read that, the service of worship of God. The Greek word latreuo. If we go down to verse 9, which are a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, they could not make him that did the service of worship perfect as pertaining to his conscience. Priest did worshipful service in the temple and the tabernacle to God. We now, as believer priests, are tasked with that same thing, to take our lives and use them as service to God. He takes it even farther in chapter 13 and really makes it apply to us even more. In chapter 13, he talks about believer priests. And in verses 15 and 16, he says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. Now, who offers sacrifices in the temple? The priest. You as a believer priest are to offer up sacrifices. We already talked about one, didn't we? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice. So you as a priest unto God, worship God when you present him your body. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13, he says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, these three words, worship and praise and thanksgiving, seem to overlap somewhat. But one way I kind of keep them straight in my mind is worship focuses on the person of God. Praise focuses on the works of God. And thanksgiving focuses on how who he is and what he's done affect me. Now, like I said, they overlap a bit, so that's not a clean break between them, but it kind of gives you an idea. I offer up as a part of my worship praise and thanksgiving. You know, we sometimes talk about if you're feeling down, count your blessings. But in reality, no matter what you're feeling, you ought to be counting your blessings. We ought to be praising God, that is, recognizing what he's done, and thanking God, recognizing how he's worked in our lives. And how who he is makes us who we are. That's worship. That's what priests do. And we're priests. So we should be doing that. Our body, our praise, our thanksgiving. Now notice the next verse. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. As we seek to reach out to the needs of those around us by doing good, and as we communicate, that is, as we give up our offerings, that we're communicating as the idea of offerings, as we do those things, we again are offering sacrifices to God. It's amazing, a lot of times we think of the offering is just kind of a bother. Oh yeah, we got to get that thing done with. Some who want to hang on to their money say, oh, there goes the church again, trying to get more money out of my pocket. Some find it a great time to go to the bathroom. Sometimes Some people find it a great time to write out their grocery list. Some churches have given it up altogether, just put boxes on the back door, say, give as you leave. That's fine. But what we ought to be doing is seeing it as an opportunity to worship God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, but, you know, when I give my offering, I'm worshiping God. When I sing the songs and the hymns, I'm worshiping God. When I do the scripture reading, I'm worshiping God. These are all a part of the praise, thanksgiving, good things, and offerings that bring God worship. They're a part of my priestly ministry. Now, what should be the manner of our worship? And here's the heart. Here's the thing that we need to think about. We've looked at why we should do it. Four good mandates for worshiping. We've seen that our worshiping can be in two different ways. There is that sense in which we fall down before God, and there is that sense in which we walk away from God, serving Him among the rest of the world. But what is it that God is seeking? He's seeking true worshipers. And what describes true worshipers? Those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, then we better figure out what worshiping God in spirit and worshiping God in truth means.
Because if we don't have an understanding of that, it looks like we won't be able to worship God, will we? Because that's the kind of worshiper God wants. And so if we're not that kind of worshiper, we're not the kind of worshiper God wants. What good is it to give God worship when He doesn't want it? We need to give Him the worship He does want. And there is some worship He does not want. He's implying that if there are true worshipers, there are also false worshipers. Just read things like the book of Malachi, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, and you'll find out what untrue worship looks like. We'll speak more about that in a while. But let's turn to John chapter 4. And maybe you might want to note in the margin some of these verses that we're going to look at. The first thing we want to think about is worshiping in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, hold your hand in John 4 and go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It helps you at all. It's on page 218 in my Bible. Of course, then again, you'd have to have my Bible, wouldn't you? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Obviously, access to the Father. In other words, we got to get to the Father if we want to worship. Access to the Father was designed or put together by Jesus Christ, and it is managed by the Spirit of God. So when He says in spirit, obviously we're talking about something that had about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. What is your relationship to the Holy Spirit? If we go back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, He says it again in a slightly different way. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in or by the Spirit. And again, I think He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When you were lost, before God saved you, your spirit was dead. That is, it was not connected to God. Remember that death describes separation. So your spirit and God's spirit were separated. The day that you were born again, that spirit came alive because it was no longer separated from God's spirit. It was now joined to God's spirit. But we know from reading in our New Testament that there are times when we are walking in a spiritual way that is emanating the things of the Spirit of God, or we can also be walking in a carnal way, that is, we emanate the things of the flesh. Now, that's disobedience. But if we're not rightly related to the Spirit of God, we won't be spiritual. And if we're not spiritual, we can't worship God. At least not acceptably. And so worshiping in spirit is first and foremost having a right relationship to the Spirit of God.
Paul described it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, didn't he? He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what happens when somebody is drunk by wine? The wine controls their being. What is it when someone is filled instead with the Spirit of God? The Spirit controls their being. And he says there's ways that we'll know that. They'll be singing, making melody in their heart. They'll sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs one to another, and they'll submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, I know the charismatics say we'll speak in tongues, but that's never connected with the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's not the point of it. In fact, in the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Spirit, what did they do? They evangelized. They reached other folks for Christ. And so when we see someone that is singing, making melody of their heart into the Lord, when they're speaking to us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when they're submitting to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the fear of God, there's somebody who's really worshiping. For they are filled with the Spirit, they're emanating the things of the Spirit, and they're in a position to worship God. So that's the kind of person that God is seeking. Someone who's spiritually alive. Someone who's spiritually submissive. Someone who is spiritually approaching the throne of God. Now, there's some things about that. One author I read said it means, one, that you can worship anywhere and anytime. Since we are the temple of the Holy Ghost is in us. If we can have that right relationship with Him, we can have it anywhere at any time. I know one place I worshiped a lot was right before a big test in seminary. Oh Lord, you said if anybody lacks wisdom, Lord, I need wisdom now. I studied really hard, but help me to remember what I learned. In fact, I really prayed to be sure that I was right with God before I took a test, because how could God bless my efforts if I wasn't right with Him? When you're going to read your Bible, if you read it with a heart that's not right with God, do you think God's going to use the Bible to really bless your heart and fill your life? No. He might rebuke you, but if you really want to understand your Bible, you have to be right with Him. Not only is it anytime and anywhere, but worship is something that doesn't come from without, but from within. It's not whether the music's got a good beat and easy to dance to, and that therefore stimulates my worship. It's what's happening between me and the Holy Spirit on the inside. So whatever music it is, whatever things we read or do in the service, need to foster that relationship between me and the Spirit of God. If they don't, then they're pulling me away from worship, not providing me worship opportunities. And they said there was a third thing, and that is a reminder that worship is not something I do through someone or something else. It is something I do directly with God. Maybe you're in your devotions and you're reading a verse and you see something there you've never seen before, and you come to appreciate God in a new way, and you can just kind of feel that overwhelming your heart, and you just got to cry out to God, oh, glory, Lord. Thank you. Or maybe you've seen God do something in answer to prayer, and you just have to stop, and you're overwhelmed with the greatness and the gloriousness of our God, and you just cry out to Him. You bless Him by celebrating Him with praises. So anytime, anywhere, comes from within. That's right to God directly. No middleman, Charles Ryrie says. But secondly, it needs to be done in truth. And here's where we get into the problem of any old thing you'll do. What some writers say, we have come to trivialize God, haven't we? We've all got our Ten Commandments pencil and our John 3:16 comb, and we're ready to go worship God. Not that having the Ten Commandments on a pencil isn't good, and having John 3:16 on your comb certainly doesn't hurt anything, but is that really what God was talking about as worship?
He says we need to worship Him in truth, implying very clearly, as we look back at John chapter 4, He, Jesus and the Samaritan woman get into a debate on what is worship, don't they? She says, now wait a minute. You guys say worshiping God in the valley down in Jerusalem. We say worshiping God in the mountains. Now what we don't realize is there's an interplay there that in the pagan society it was thought that the really powerful gods lived on the mountain and the really wicked gods lived down in the valley. We kind of have that picture sometimes, don't we? Hell is down, heaven's up, you know? In fact, if you rehab a knee, they teach you that. When you're doing the rehab, you remember this. The good go up and the bad go down. So whatever is your good leg, that's the leg you lead with when you're going up. Whatever is your bad leg, that's the leg you lead with when you're going down. So the good go up, the bad go down. But Jesus says, no, I think you've got that a little skewed. Because today, in this hour, let me let you know that worship will happen not on the mountain or on the valley, not in the outer areas or in the city. Worship will happen everywhere at every hour, because what God wants is not worshipers in a certain place, but worshipers that are in spirit, that is spiritual worshipers, and worshipers who are worshiping in truth. He says in John 4:24, you worship what you don't know. And we worship truly. Well, what would it mean to worship in truth? Well, Ephesians 5, verse 18, which we quoted earlier, says, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, be filled with the Spirit. We know that the first condition to truthful worship is a worship that is based in the Spirit of God filling our lives. Then come out in our hearts, songs and hymns, singing, making melody in our heart. Then comes out songs and hymns and spiritual songs that we'll give to others. We'll speak grace to them. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that there is another regulatory principle. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. Why are you doing what you're doing? If you're doing it because it makes you feel good, or because it makes things go better with the people around you, or because you think somebody would like it, that's all nice and good, but that's not the reason. I do what I do because it brings God glory. I don't do what I do because I like it. I don't do what I do because another person likes it. I don't do what I do in the church because I hope the congregation likes it. I do what I do because it glorifies God. If it does not meet that criterion, then it's wrong worship. There is a regulative principle to worship. And that is, it must bring God glory, it must evidence the Spirit of God filling one's life. It must be done in accord with the Word of God. But truthful doesn't mean just that it is correct biblically. It also means that it's real. Not just regulated, but it's real. Genuine worship. I think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 29 and verse 6. Psalm 29 and verse 6. Or verse 2, I'm sorry. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now you see Him pulling together all those concepts in one. We worship the Lord and give Him the glory that is due His name. In other words, He is worthy. And we worship, that is, we fall down, shakach, proskudeo, we fall down before the Lord
in the beauty of holiness. That is, our lives are in right relation to the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God. We are living out what we believe. He says a similar thing in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, 9. Now he says it in a slightly different way and adds to it. Psalm 96, 9. Oh, worship the Lord. Again, shakak. Fall down before Him. Fall down before the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that is, in obedience to the Spirit of God in you, and fear before Him all the earth. That fear speaks of the reverence and the awe that we ought to give toward our God. I've used this illustration many times. It's probably old and trite to some of you, but we're not going to go up to heaven and bop down the streets of gold with our big bro Jesus. Yo, yo, what it is, man? And when we see Jesus, I mean, read through your scriptures. What did every demon do when they saw Jesus? What did every person we've ever seen in any heavenly scene do when they saw Jesus? They fell down before Him. I plan to do the same. I'm not going to bop anywhere with my big bro. I'm going to fall down before my Savior and my Lord. In the beauty of holiness, in the fear of God, giving Him the glory that is due His name. Notice that and contrast it with the book of Matthew. Go over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Notice what He says here. We know from verse 7 that He's speaking to hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 8 He says, "This people draweth nigh unto Me with their mouth, and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." How many churches across Berks County today have people going through ritual after ritual and rite after rite and practice after practice because they do it every week and not because it comes from their heart? It is something they do with their mouth. It's something they do with their hands and their feet. It has nothing to do with the Lord and true worship. I was with a family once in a Catholic church, attended a Catholic service, and the lady said as they were leaving, she says, "You know, I've got it all memorized. I could do it all without the priest telling us what to do. I know what to read and what to do next. Got it all by memory." Doesn't sound like worship to me. Sounds like robotic efforts. I'm just the robot. I do the next thing in the service. You know, Jeremiah talked about those sort of people. He says, they fast, they pray. And God says, "I don't want any of it. Don't offer Me up these sacrifices." And then He tells Jeremiah, "I don't even want you to pray for these people. In fact, if Noah and Daniel stood before Me right now, I wouldn't hear their prayers." Those are two pretty big names, aren't they? Not even Moses could get them any place because their worship is repugnant to God. And so it's important that we are careful that we are following the Word of God and that we're worshiping God not with mere ritual, but with a real, true heart. Oh, our God is worship, needs so much worship, doesn't He? He's so worthy of our worship. I walk away from this church every Sunday and so often I ask God, "God, did we really worship You here today? Were You pleased with the service? Father, I liked it, but it doesn't matter what I like. Did You like it? Did I really worship? Because You're the only one that really knows my heart, Father. Show me." Because you see, it's really important to me Because it's really important to God that we worship Him right. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I think he's right, don't you? What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. John Frame says, ultimately, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. Is that what you think of? How great our God is. How awesome, how incredible, how gracious and merciful. When you stop to really think about Him, do you feel just a little bit overwhelmed? That's worship. That's worship. Let's pray. Father, teach us, Lord, to worship You. For 19 and a half years, Father, I worshiped myself. Up until the day You saved me, Father, I worshiped me. And Father, I know it is so easy to fall back into that and do what I want, not what You want. To think what pleases me and not what pleases You. Oh Lord, burn into my mind that the first thought would always be, what pleases my God? For You deserve it, Lord. And we as a people here want to give it. Teach us, Father, how to worship You in the beauty of holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one more time. It is number 12.